Lord Jesus, we thank you for that song, Lord. What a tremendous words those are, Lord, that your desire is that we would draw close to you. Because you said that if we will do that, you will draw near to us. And so, Lord, what an invitation that is from the Lord himself. And so we pray this evening that we would avail ourselves of that opportunity of getting closer to you, getting to know you, and really committing ourselves in a deeper way to you. We pray that we would again see this portion of the service as the worship service. There's never a time in which Jesus is more exalted than through the Word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to each and every one of us, even to those tonight that don't know you, that aren't born again, that have not experienced the new birth, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. We pray for those that have distanced themselves from the Lord this evening. It hasn't been you, Lord, it's been ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, that you would draw us back to yourself. Speak to us this evening. Let us walk out of this place transformed because we've spent time with you and your Holy Spirit has spoken to each and every one of us. And so we cherish that tonight, Lord, and we want to receive from you. So again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And as you're turning there, a couple questions. We have these little cards in the foyer. You can grab a few of them. Somebody loves filling them out. So you can just kind of fill them out and they turn them in. And so we address the questions. We usually do a couple of them. This first one tonight is from 2 John. And 2 John says, to the chosen lady and her children. And the question that's being asked is, who is this chosen lady? Is she the bride of Christ or is she a certain woman? Well, one of the basic rules of hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation, is this, is if a passage or a verse can be taken literal, it should be taken literal. So like, for instance, I mean, we would not take this literal, referring to the Lord under his wing. God isn't a goose. I mean, God doesn't have feathers. I mean, that's obviously a passage that is speaking figuratively. And we can look at nature and see, you know, a chick drawn to its mother and so forth. And we can learn from that. But this particular passage, I there's a couple different views on it, but I think that it probably is a literal woman. It was a woman that was very prominent in the church. And it refers to her children, and I believe that probably there was a church in this woman's home. And I think to spiritualize it and say that she is the church and her children are the believers and so forth, I mean, I guess you can say that, but I don't know why it would be difficult to refer to her as just a woman. I mean, a prominent woman, and we know in the early years of the church that there were churches that met in people's homes and so forth. And so I believe this was just a prominent woman that John knew and he was writing to her. And I think that the children could even be her own physical children. And I think it could also be the other believers that would assemble at this woman's home. Now, just because there is a church in your home doesn't make you a pastor. And we could go on and on about that because Timothy is very clear that the role of a pastor is that of a male. It's of a man. We don't see any eldresses or anything like that in the Bible. And so it is that of a male. It's an elder, a bishop, an overseer. A pastor is masculine. So there's no such thing. So I think it's literally a woman. I think it's possibly her family and then also the believers that met in her home. This next question is it okay for the Secret Service and police to go undercover and to lie in order to solve a case? Specifically if it involves national security. Now, you know, it's actually not against the law for the police to lie. It's called a ruse. And I was, of course, a reserve officer, I think, for 11 years or 12 years. And there was a lot of things that went on that I struggled with because I just couldn't do it. One time, I've never mentioned this, I actually had an assignment buying drugs. How do you like that? And very uncomfortable with that whole thing. And so we'd pull up. Our car was equipped with cameras so that if you talked to someone, they leaned up to the window, you're videoing them. And, you know, you'd pull up and they say, "Are you a cop?" And I'm going, "Okay. Do I look like a cop?" You know, or something like this. You know, because I have a problem with lying, because I think the Bible, again, is very clear on this. And so I was always afraid that I'd sell drugs to someone from the church or buy drugs from someone from the church or something. You know, it's like, "Pastor, I saw you buy drugs from me the other day," or something like that. I had a whole struggle with the thing. It only lasted a couple of weeks. And I just finally just says, "I can't go down this direction." But again, they're able to do this, and it's perfectly legal to do it. And so, again, I think as a Christian, I mean, how can you lie? I mean, you know, you have Jehovah's Witnesses that practice a doctrine called theocratic warfare, where the end justifies the mean. So if they have to stretch the truth and lie to you, it's okay if they get you to become a Jehovah's Witness. And so this is absolutely false. It's absurd. So though it may be legal, it's not right. And so someone else has to do that. This pastor isn't going to do it. And so I just can't do it. And so again, those, you know, ultimately it's one of those things that people have to wrestle with. And maybe there's ways around it where, you know, you instead of saying, "Are you a cop?" "Well, I don't. Do I look like a cop?" I mean, you know, you could kind of play those games. But again, it's a real difficult thing. And a lie is still a lie. And wrong is wrong. So again, it's one of those things that, you know, that as a believer, we answer to a higher standard, regardless if it's legal and regardless if it's acceptable. As a believer, we must obey God rather than man, and that's where it falls down to. Okay, let's pick it up here tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We are going to look at this entire chapter tonight. It's 22 verses, and we come to an unusual portion of Scripture. We'll pick it up in verse 1. We'll just look at the first 7 verses. It says, "And now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds, and on the way, where there was a cave, Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about that afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge, of Saul's robe. So he said to the men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way." Now, here in chapter 24, and in 1 Samuel 26, we see two different occasions in which Saul is literally placed in the hands of David. I mean, David could have literally taken Saul's life. And really, from the human standpoint, by taking Saul's life, it would have probably alleviated most of David's problems. David, of course, was in exile because Saul hated David and was attempting to kill David. He was full of jealousy. And so it's rare in that you think about the situation that David is in, is that Saul is not only David's king, but Saul is David's father-in-law all at the same time. He is also the commander of Israel. And in this particular case, in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, Saul is literally placed in the hands of David. David could have alleviated this problem. But David never considered Saul his enemy. Though Saul looked at David as his enemy, David never saw Saul as his enemy. Now, these chapters we're looking at start in chapters 21 and run all the way to 31 here in 1 Samuel. And we're simply referring to these chapters as Saul exiles David, and that's what it is. This period here of 21 to 31 is about 10 years of time. So for about 10 years of David's life, David is literally on the run. And it's interesting because through this whole process, God is making David the man after his own heart. He is making him a man of God. David, by occupation, by trade, was a shepherd. And God had used this relationship that David had developed with trusting the Lord and caring for sheep in the process to get David to be a leader by which he would shepherd the entire nation of Israel. And so as David is in exile, there are those that are like lost sheep that are being drawn to David. And we've seen how this group has grown to 600 men. And it describes these men. I mean, they're in debt. They're discouraged. And they're just like lost sheep that David is now shepherding. And God is using this to prepare David to lead the nation God's way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Notice he says, for a little while. When we're going through trials, they seem like forever, don't they? But this is heaven's perspective, for a little while. David's was 10 years, but really, heaven's perspective is for a little while. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, surely God could have alleviated this turmoil of David by getting rid of Saul. God could have said, "You know what, David, I'm going to fix your problem for you tonight. I'm going to get rid of this Saul once and for all." But that wasn't God's plan. And what I want to say tonight to some of us that are here is that there is probably a Saul in your life. And you're thinking, if I could just get rid of this Saul, I could live happily ever after. If I could just get rid of this one thing in my life, I would be at peace with God and with others. And my life would be put together. But you know what? It wasn't God's plan for David. God was using Saul. Just like God takes the oyster. You get this little grain of sand that irritates this oyster. And through the turmoil of that little grain of sand, it eventually produces a beautiful pearl. And that's what God was doing with David. This was an irritant. His life was literally on the line. And the human perspective is, get rid of Saul and we'll live happily ever after, because I can't do that. I love you too much to get rid of Saul. I've got to keep Saul right there on your tail, because I want to make you into a woman of God. I want to make you into a man of God. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down this evening. In verses 1 through 7, we have David spares Saul. David gets this test, this opportunity, when Saul is literally laying at his feet. And then in verses 8 through 15, we have David's innocence. And so David here does not respond to Saul the same way Saul is responding to David. He lives on a higher level, a divine level, in which he responds in grace towards Saul. And then in verses 16 to 22 is Saul's confession and plea. As Saul confesses that David is righteous, he's unrighteous, and then asks David to, preserve his name and preserve his family. So let's pick it up now in verse 1. Let's look at David spares Saul. It says in verse 1, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines." Now, what are we referring to? We go back to chapter 23, and that was an extremely close call for David. In chapter 23, Saul literally surrounded David. They're out in the wilderness down towards the Dead Sea, and Saul finds out where David is, and so what happens is Saul literally surrounds David. If you go back to chapter 23, verse 26, it gives us the setting of this. "And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David, and went to meet the Philistines, and therefore they called the place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So what God did was God stepped in, and God literally used the Philistines to save David's life. David himself was surrounded, was probably one of the closest encounters thus far with Saul, if you exclude the two times he tried to pin him to a wall with a spear, but this certainly was going to be his doom. And so God, in his providence, allowed the Philistines to attack in order to pull Saul away from David, in which he could save him. And it simply says here in chapter 24, verse 1, from pursuing the Philistines. And it alludes to the fact that Saul actually did a good job. He actually got the Philistines on the run. They were attacking, and by the time he got done, they were running from him. If Saul could only do what God told him to do. We see the Lord's hand in all of this. That when he went to battle, he was victorious, because this was God's mission with Saul from the very beginning. When he called him, he was going to begin to discipline and deal with the Philistines. But Saul is so full of himself, so full of anger, so full of resentment and jealousy, that the enemy is not the Philistines, it's David. So all of his energies is going towards David. And I'll tell you, Satan loves to do that. I think Satan loves to get people in the church to fight amongst themselves. He loves to cause disunity in the church. Satan, I think, just sits back and goes, this is great. And he's just watching us as we're just, you know, arguing and fighting and anger and bitterness. And he loves that because it gets our eyes off the real enemy, which is him. And so this is what's happened to Saul. He's sidetracked here. He's missing it. So it tells us that he was told that David was in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul has his spies. He has his intelligence. And we'll see tonight, it's not very good. It's very flawed. And I think the reason being, of course, is very clear, is that God's not with Saul. God's with David. He's already told Saul that I've literally pulled the kingdom out of your hands and I've given it to someone that is worthy of it, someone that he has chosen. So you just see these distractions, you see focusing on the wrong thing, and you see even the intelligence that he has isn't really that great, as we're about to see. And so the Bible tells us that David was now in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now the name En-Gedi means the haunt of the wild goats, or it means the spring of the kid. Now, this is a hilly area down towards southwest of the Dead Sea. So it's actually not that far from Jericho. There's this hilly area, and rightfully so is it called the Spring of the Kid, because I've been to this area three or four times, and there's all these little wild goats that are just all over the place, even to this day. I mean, when you pull up and you get out of the bus or you get out of the van, there's all these little goats that are just all over the place, and there's this little spring there in En-Gedi, and it's this very, very dry, arid area. And I think we've kind of described it. It's almost like, you know, it's like going up the 15 and you get up there towards the summit and you look down below and you see all those hills and, you know, the brush and so forth. It sort of looks like that. And as you look off to the left, there is the Dead Sea, and it's just a gorgeous scene. This water is just so beautiful, and it's right there. But there's a fresh spring there. Along with it, with this fresh spring of water that is there, there is also many, many caves. One commentator went on to note that there's approximately 1,000 different caves there. So it's a very, very hilly area. It's a very dry area. There's a few bushes, but a lot of caves there. And there is a fresh spring of water that is there. And so this is the area that David has chosen to hide out in order to get away from Saul. So it tells us in verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now that's quite an overkill. Here's David, one individual, and Saul has taken the choice men of Israel, 3,000, in order to track down David. Back in 1 Samuel 23:13, it made mention of the fact that David had 600 men. So you got 3,000 versus 600 men. That's 5-to-1 advantage is what that is. I mean, you talk about being outnumbered, we'd say outgunned, you know. Here's David, you know, this individual that loves Saul. He has no animosity or hatred towards Saul. And here is Saul with 3,000 choice men out in the wilderness attempting to track David down. And so verse 3 says, "And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself." And it says, "Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave." Now, I call attention to this phrase, "to relieve himself." Some of you that have a King James Bible, it uses the term "to cover his feet." This is a euphemism for using the restroom. That's what that means. Some of you are laughing, but, you know, again, that's what it's referring to. Isn't the Bible so descriptive sometimes? And I mean, this is almost one of those, really a comical scene. I mean, what's the odds of this happening? You know, you got 1,000 different caves, and Saul happens to want to use the restroom in one certain cave, and David's in the back of the cave. I mean, I don't know what the 1,000-to-1 odds, isn't it? I guess that'd be pretty close. That's what the odds are. Now, it's interesting that he would go into use a cave, because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're not going to read it in verses 12 through 14, God gave specific lessons and laws regarding sanitation. And it's amazing what God had shared with Israel. Israel is just a blessed nation. And God made clear that specifically with their soldiers, that when a soldier needed to use the restroom, he was to go outside the camp, he was to dig a hole, he was to do what he needed to do, and then he was to cover it over. And actually, a soldier would carry with him a trowel or a little shovel. And it was amazing that God, all the way back in the time of Deuteronomy, would give these laws regarding hygiene. Of course, during the Black Plague, it was the Jews that were almost unscathed by the disease of the Black Plague that took place, because a lot of it can be traced back to the basic hygiene that God had given to Israel. I mean, God talks about Leviticus, about mold. You know, your hand reaches over on a wall and you touch some mold, that now you're unclean. God spoke about skin rashes, and God spoke about all these various things that we're just finding out. We're going, wow, I mean, that's a bacterial infection. I mean, oh, that right there can spread. I mean, it's on the news today, this Ebola. You know, this one person is confirmed to have come into the U.S. and now has contracted Ebola, and then I was listening to the news, you know, and they're talking about everything's fine, everything's under control, and then there's another possible case and so forth. But, you know, though that particular word was never spoken, God himself had set up all sorts of various regimented sanitary things in which it would protect Israel from these things. I mean, they weren't allowed to eat shellfish and pork and mention all these things, because they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have all the stuff that we know today, that, you know, fish that goes bad, shellfish that goes bad, you know, the pork and these different things can go bad real quick. So they have to be at certain temperatures. So God just says, you don't eat it. You just stay away from it. And we're just looking back at it now and saying, well, the wisdom of the Lord and protecting them from these basic diseases. How many people die every year of just basic food poisoning? They think it's, you know, it's the flu or something. It's actually food poisoning. And so God, in his plan, was protecting. So here is Saul following the law, goes into this cave to go use the restroom. And what should happen? But David and his men are sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, we would say, as fate would have it. Or we would say, by chance, Saul just happened to go into the cave that David was in. Again, this says a lot for the competency of Saul's spies and of his soldiers, that they would not first check that cave to make sure that their king was really safe. Kind of like this last week when this individual jumped the fence at the White House, actually made it into the White House. What is going on? This is incompetency is what it is. And that's what you have here. You have this scene here where here they should be checking, going ahead of Saul. They should be looking if David's the public enemy number one. They should have checked out the cave, swept the cave to make sure the cave was fine before Saul would go in to use it. But here is David and 600 men in the back of the same cave. And so again, it's kind of ironic how God allows stuff like this, isn't it? Maybe you're going through a particular thing in your life. You show up at church and the pastor just happens to be speaking on that subject. I mean, of all the subjects to speak about, that just happens to be the subject. Or maybe you're having a problem with someone, and so you come into church late, and the usher happens to put you right next to so-and-so. Well, what's the odds of that? You have a retreat of all the different rooms and the room assignments. You have to bunk next to you-know-who. I mean, isn't that... It's almost comical sometimes, some of these scenarios that just happen to take place. Someone says, I want to share this praise report. Guess what happened to so-and-so? And you're going, praise God. I don't like so-and-so. You know, it's like they just happen to bring this person up. So this is one of those situations where you see the providence of the Lord at work. Of all the caves, if there truly is 1,000 caves, he just happens to go into the very cave where David already is. So in verses 4 through 7, we have Saul spared by David now. Now this is an amazing scene. You talk about being tested. Verse 4 says, the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now what happens is these men are watching this drama between David and Saul unfold. And here's the logical thought. I mean, this is what they're thinking. Okay, since David was Saul's enemy, then Saul must be David's enemy. And by the way, that's wrong. You can understand why they would come to that deduction or why they would think that through, but that's not the truth. I mean, Saul absolutely hated David, and David was Saul's enemy, but David never looked at Saul as his enemy. Matter of fact, David has had anguish and tears, soul-searching, meetings with Jonathan, his own son, in attempts to find out, is it me? Have I done anything to get Saul to turn against me? So the reasoning of his men is absolutely incorrect. It's furthest from the truth. And what they're doing here is they're saying, the Lord has put Saul right in front of you. Look what the Lord is doing. The Lord is giving you an opportunity now to fulfill what he has said. Now, what are they referring to? Well, let's look at a few verses. Turn over to 1 Samuel 15:26. And these are probably the verses and the things that God has said that they're referring to, because they're spiritualizing this and they're giving scripture to this and they're making mention of that. This is from the Lord and this is what God has been speaking about in 1 Samuel 15:26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So they're saying it's common knowledge that God has rejected Saul. So all you're doing is fixing a problem that God has right now. I mean, and by the way, anytime God needs our help, he's in big trouble. I mean, you don't need to help God out. So he's rejected Saul, so you're just basically finishing off what the Lord has already declared. 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, is possibly an allusion to this, or it's a reference to that. 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, nor even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, many believe that's a reference to Saul. And it could be, but David never looked at Saul as his enemy. David loved Saul, even though Saul was attempting to kill him. So what you have here is you have some well-meaning friends that are giving fleshly or worldly counsel to David, is what they're doing. And I tell you, over the years as a pastor, I have seen this. And as a pastor, sometimes you have to step in and try to undo this stuff. I've seen well-meaning believers try to set another believer up with a non-believer because they believe the believer needs to get married or something. So they play a little matchmaker with a son of the devil or a daughter of the devil or something. You know, they want to try, you know, by the way, if you marry a daughter of the devil, you're going to have problems with your future in-laws. I mean, you really will. And you can think that one through. And so, thinking that they're going to help the person out, they try to put together a Christian with a non-Christian. Oh, he's got a good job, you know. He's got a car with four tires that actually work. You know, and they're trying to just put this whole thing together. Oh, he's a nice guy, you know. He brushes his teeth twice a week. I mean, he's a really good guy. And they try to, like, just kind of put this thing up. And they're going, oh. And they really think in their minds that they're doing the right thing. They're absolutely wrong. Trying to put a Christian together with a non-Christian. I've heard it myself. I've dealt with it in this church. Individuals are in the process of going through a divorce. Oh, I went to the gym and I met someone else that's going through a divorce. It's almost like the Lord put us together. The Lord didn't do that. That was the devil that put you two together. Because if you are not divorced and you're in the process of divorce and they are too, it is wrong to even think those thoughts. It's absolutely incorrect. And so to think that somehow this is God orchestrating this, God is working this out. Look at, God has put Saul right here. We can fix this problem. We can go back to our homes, our families. We won't be running anymore. We can do it this way. It's kind of like when God came to Jonah and told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to Nineveh. So he goes down there to Joppa. He goes down to the coast, and he finds a ship heading the opposite way to Tarshish. And you know what? If we're looking for a ship going a certain direction, you'll always find one. You'll always find a ship going where you want it to go. You got to look hard. Got to kind of manipulate and make things happen. But you'll always find a ship that will be going to the location you want to go. And that's exactly what Jonah did. And this counsel that he's receiving is absolutely soulish, worldly counsel is what it is. They may have the best intentions, but it's not right. It's not good. And again, based upon our relationship with the Lord, we will be able to sift through that and determine what it is that the Lord would have us to do. Now, David knew enough to know that the taking out of Saul was absolutely impossible for a child of God. He couldn't do it. I love Proverbs 16:32. This is such a great proverb. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. See, David had self-control. And David was trusting in the Lord. His friends were saying, pull the stops out and let's deal with this problem once and for all and let's move on. You see, David was too wise in the truth of God's word to interpret this event as a signal from God to kill Saul. There just wasn't any way. Exodus 20, verse 13 says, thou shalt not murder. And that's what it would have been. To actually kill an unsuspecting king in a cave would have been murder. And it would have been wrong. And so the Bible tells us, David then arose and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. See, David saw it as an opportunity to show mercy and to prove his heart was right with Saul. Oh, he could have taken Saul, but he now uses this as an opportunity to show Saul, I could have taken your life and I didn't. My men even encouraged me to do it and I wouldn't do it. Because it's not in my heart to do that to you. And it would actually prove that David was righteous and Saul was unrighteous. It's interesting because in Psalm 54, verse 1, David had prayed this prayer. He says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. And that's exactly what God was going to do through David and through this testimony. Look at verse 5. And it came about that afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Now, we talk about David having a tender conscience. It says that afterwards his conscience bothered him. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. I mean, Saul has attempted to pin David to the wall two different times. In 1 Samuel 18:11 and in 1 Samuel 19:10, Saul tried to pin him to the wall. And then, of course, he killed, 85 priests of the Lord in 1 Samuel 22:18. David's being chased for a period of 10 years. And so David cuts off a little piece of his robe, of his kingly robe, and David now, his conscience is plaguing him. Why is this? Because really, when you boil it down, it was an act of disrespect of Saul. It actually was humiliation to Saul. Here is the king, and the one he's attempting to murder was within reach and cut off a piece of his garment. I mean, it was embarrassing for Saul to do that. I mean, it really was. But there's some symbolism going on here, because jot down 1 Samuel 15:27 and 28, because I just read this a few moments ago when of course Samuel had told Saul that he wasn't going to join him at his victory party, and he said, well, please come with me. He goes, no, I won't go with you. So as Samuel began to walk away, Saul grabbed his garment and it tore, and he turned around and says, that's what God just did to your kingdom. He just tore it out of your hands. Well, this tearing and this cutting of his robe was also symbolic. It was as if David now was taking matters into his own hands. David was disgracing the king. Now, it may be a small thing compared to murder, but it still was wrong. And that's the reason that David's conscience was bothering him. Because what he did was, for a moment, he took matters into his own hands. He was really taking the kingdom for himself, as symbolically, is what he was doing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, this may seem like a minor thing to us tonight, but to those that are close to the Lord, those that have a cleansed conscience, saying something sharply to someone or maybe being sarcastic towards someone can really keep them awake at night because they have a conscience that's been cleansed by the Lord. And we may say, well, they're rude to me all the time anyway, so it's no big deal. But if you've got a clean conscience, you can't do that stuff because you recognize that the standard is that of the Lord. I mean, and if God's Holy Spirit is convicting me that what I did was wrong, I don't care if I could have cut his leg off and that would have been acceptable. It's not acceptable to me in my relationship with the Lord. And that's one of the things that Paul talks about again and again in Corinthians and also in Romans about keeping a clean conscience. We never want to go against our conscience. Our conscience is like a window that as long as it's clean, we can see through it. And we can see things clearly. But, it rains, some dirt gets on it, it does it again and again and again. Pretty soon that window becomes so obscure, and that's what happens with our conscience. Our conscience works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. That after we receive Jesus Christ, our God will cleanse that conscience and will become sensitive to the Lord, sensitive to his moving. And the conscience works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. We're taught right and wrong, and then the Spirit of God illuminates that and helps us into a greater degree. And so David's conscience bothered him. He recognized it was disrespectful to do that to the king. He can't do that. So in verse 6, so he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. So David says, there's no way, I can't do this. God chose this man. And even though God has proclaimed that he's rejected, he still is there. God has him there. I have no authority, I have no right to disrespect that, and I have no right to take his life. I just can't do that. Now, I want to call attention to a phrase here in verse 6, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Now, what David is talking about is, I have no right to kill Saul. I have no right to end his life. I don't have a right to it. Now, this verse has been used by many faith teachers. And they say, don't lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. And often what they will say is, don't question the man of God's teaching. Don't question the doctrines of the man of God. Now, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, don't kill Kenneth Copeland. That's what it's saying. And it used to be, he used to use this verse, so did the late Paul Crouch used to use this verse. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. But touching the Lord's anointed is murdering them. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about confronting them and challenging their false doctrine. We're told to do that. The Bible actually tells us those in Berea were more noble-minded in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we have a responsibility. That's why we should take notes. I mean, not to check to see if I'm incorrect, because I'm never wrong, but I mean, other pastors could be wrong, you know. But no, we do need to take notes, and we need to check out what you're hearing tonight, and you have that responsibility that if I'm incorrect in what I'm saying, then I would hope that you would love me enough that you would come to me and say, Pastor, I was confused about this thing that you said, and what about this, and what about this, and you could do that. And so that's acceptable. We should do that. Because the standard's the Word of God, not just what I say. It's the Word of God. I have to bow to the Word of God. The Word of God ultimately is the final authority. And so this idea of not touching the Lord's anointed means that David could not kill Saul. He could not do that. It has nothing to do with confronting false doctrine and so forth. Now, David actually winds up rebuking Saul two different times. He's going to do it here in verses 8 through 15. So that's where he rebukes him. So rebuking is fine if we're done with the right attitude and the right heart and spirit and so forth is acceptable. He does it a second time in 1 Samuel 26:14-25. So this lifting up your hand means murdering, not rebuking, because David rebukes, he does a murder. So that's what it's referring to. Also, Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine and retribution, in due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God says, I will deal with them. I will judge them. It is not for us to do that. We should pray for them. We can rebuke them. But no place are we to discipline them. We are not to take matters into our own hands. We are not to do that. Now, turn to Psalm 57. I want to look at this because Psalm 57 was written during this time, and we've made mention of this over the last several weeks, that as we're going through 1 Samuel, we're making note of various psalms that David wrote during the particular time that we're looking at here in Samuel. And so it's during this time that Psalm 57 was written, and I want to read it because it's not a super long psalm, but you can get a feel for the prayer of David, the heart cry of David in Psalm 57. And you'll be familiar with this psalm. You'll recognize some of the words. We actually sing it in song. But Psalm 57:1 says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah, which means think about that. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, and even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it, Selah. For my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp, lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. What a wonderful psalm that is. And you just almost want to just start singing, but you don't want to hear me sing. But it's a great psalm. But the point is that imagine what would have happened to David's testimony had David had said, wow, thanks for that counsel. Let's deal with the problem right now. Then it would be said of David that David took personal revenge. It would be said that David didn't allow the Lord to fight his battles. It would be said that David retaliated. And there would have went David's testimony of trusting in the Lord, the man after God's own heart. So thank God that David had a solid foundation in the Lord. And so in verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words. I want to call attention to that phrase. David persuaded his men with these words. Literally, that phrase says, David tore his men apart with his words. So what David literally did was he rebuked his men for that counsel. He rebuked them for suggesting that he take matters into his own hands and get rid of his problem by getting rid of Saul. And that's exactly what David did. Again, I think of the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. When the Apostle Paul is heading towards Jerusalem, and again it makes mention in Acts that the Spirit of God warned him that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. But Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. And at one point, Agabus, this prophet, comes up and binds David, you know, with this sash, and he ties David up, and he says, oh, bonds and afflictions. And at one point, Paul finally says, what are you doing trying to break my heart? I'm already bound. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm doing what God has called me to do. And we got to be careful, folks, because there are those close to us that will encourage us to go against the Lord. There will be those that will encourage us to disobey our commitments. And sometimes they're in our own homes, and they can even be our spouses. They can be our children. They can be our coworkers. That will encourage us to do this. And what David does is David just pulls us out and rebukes them. He says, what are you doing? I'm not going to hear this anymore. This is not what we do. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're not walking in the flesh. We're walking in the Spirit. I think of Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That was really David's heart, and that's the heart of our Savior, and that was the heart of David. So David was Saul's enemy, but Saul was not David's enemy. David loved Saul. He agonized over it. I think of 1 Peter. I want to turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. This is a tremendous passage. It uses Jesus Christ as an example of how to suffer. It's almost as if David saw this coming. And David recognized, I've got to trust God in this. As hard as this is, and as simple as it would be for me to deal with Saul right now, I can't do it. I have got to trust God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were all continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus Christ is the great example of how to suffer God's way. Jesus never took matters into his own hands. Jesus never retaliated, but Jesus kept entrusting himself. Are you suffering tonight? You got a coworker that has it out for you? You got a relative, a neighbor that has it out for you? You need to trust Jesus Christ. You have to trust Jesus. Do not take matters into your own hands. The sad reality about it is that if we do, we're going to have to go back through this test all over again. And I don't know about you. I hate taking a test again. I want to get it done the first time and moveon.org. That's what I want to do. I don't want to do it again. But God is so faithful. Retake, retake, retake. Israel did it 40 years wandering in the wilderness. I've been wandering in Rialto for 40 years. Well, you keep wandering in Rialto for 40 years until you pass the test. You need to trust the Lord. You need to put your faith and trust in him. So in verses 8 through 15, we have David's innocence. Now afterwards, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Now I wanted to notice some of the wording here. Notice he refers to Saul as "my lord the king." David bowed with his face to the ground. David laid flat on the ground. Well, you talk about humbling himself. You see, David respected God's authority. Do we respect God's authority? And I'll tell you this, and I got to be careful as I say this, but this current administration in America, I struggle with the decisions that are being made on a daily basis. It just seems like every day there's some new reason why I don't respect, and I have a difficult time with it. But you know what? I respect the office. And we have a responsibility as a believer to respect that office. We may not respect the man that's in it, may not respect the current administration, but that office has been placed there by God's authority. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he tells us to respect. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, tells us to respect. And one of the things that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is you pray. You pray for these individuals in office. You pray for your local government. You pray for the governor of this state. And it has a way of diffusing the anger, and has a way of diffusing it because it gets it back to the spiritual nature that it really is. Because you can get so, you know, want to get in these people's faces, but we realize that they're duped of the devil is what they are. They're under his control. And the Bible tells us to pray for them that we might lead a tranquil life. And that's what we have to do. And no doubt, David, it was much into prayer. That's what the Psalms reveal, that David was constantly praying. So David said to Saul in verse 9, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" We need to beware of worldly counselors. We need to beware of those that give us advice that is contrary to the Bible. And we need to avoid such individuals and not listen to them. And again, how many people listen to this? And over the years, I've been around. You know, I have a brother-in-law that told me I should divorce my wife. I got a coworker that says curb him. You know, and I have this coworker tell me this. And I have this person tell me this. I have some coffee-drinking hipster friends that tell me I should do this or do that. You know, and you know what? A lot of times, the folks that give this advice would never do it themselves. They just like to be talking heads. They just love to talk. They give us advice that's contrary to the Bible. We need to beware of these folks. We need to stay away from them and not listen. If someone's telling you to divorce your spouse, you need to seek godly counsel. You need to seek the scriptures. You need to talk to someone that is spiritual, not someone who claims to be spiritual. They need to be spiritual. And there's also the danger of emotions, of trying to think it through ourselves, trying to work it out ourselves. I think of Psalm 13. This is an interesting psalm, Psalm of David. And he says in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" Boy, that's bad when you're counseling yourself. And you're doing it apart from the scriptures. That is, get ready for the fall. And that is so dangerous. And this psalm is so wonderful because in verse 5, David comes to his senses in Psalm 13, verse 5. He says, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. In the past, I have trusted you. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will trust you right now." So past, present, and then in verse 6, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I will trust you in the future." Past, present, future. Because David gets back in the Word. He looks at what God says. He says, "I'm going to hold to what God says, and I'm going to trust him." And that's what we have to do. Beware of counseling yourself. Beware of receiving counsel by those that aren't spiritual. And again, we make note of the fact that just because they refer to themselves as spiritual doesn't mean they're spiritual. Because ultimately, it's the scriptures themselves that define spirituality, not what a person says. We better nail down in our hearts, and that's why Wednesday night is so important. That's why Sunday morning is so important. That's why the women's studies, the men's studies, and refuge and the single studies are so important. Because you know, every time we come to a Bible study, we are learning about God. We are growing in our relationship with God. We are learning doctrine. We are learning the truths of God. Now, why is that important? Because we will be tested. And if we've learned along the way, we will come through the test with an A+. It's a tragic thing when we don't utilize the time that we have, so that when we start to go through a trial, we go, "Well, I'm going to kind of change my theology now. I'm going to kind of change what I used to believe because of the situation that I'm in." That is a disaster. We better know what we believe prior to the test so that when we're tested, we fall back on what we know to be so. And it's a dangerous thing to be changing your view of God because of your circumstances. And David here already knew what he believed. He knew who God was, and he was trusting in God, and that was not going to change. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Look at verse 10. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hands in the cave." Notice this. "And some said to kill you." So some of those that are with me counseled me to kill you. "But my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So I even have some of my officers have counseled me to kill you, Saul. That's what they told me to do. "But I have pity on you. I've had mercy and grace towards you." Look at verse 11. "Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." I had a perfect opportunity to take your life, and I didn't. All I did was cut off a piece of your garment. That's all I've taken. Verse 12. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." I am not going to get into personal revenge. I'm not going to take matters of my own. It's just not going to happen. That's not me. And he says, "May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Let God's going to have to do it because I'm not going to do it. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." How we need to be reminded of that. Especially some of you young parents here that have little children. And boy, I tell you, sometimes you want to beat the devil out of them. I mean, you really do. And you need to be reminded that this is a spiritual war. Corporal punishment apart from prayer and the word will do very little. It can help, but it will not bring a long-lasting effect. It won't. You have to pray with them. You have to tell them why they are wrong, and then they need to be disciplined accordingly. But to just spank them, and really to spank them out of anger, and to not address the sin that has happened, all it shows the child is the reason you're able to do that is because you're bigger. You're not modeling a holy life, a spiritual life. You're not doing that, and we have to do that. Verse 13 says, "As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." Now, he refers to an old proverb, an old ancient saying at its time, and the old saying is, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Now, another way of saying this is character is revealed in conduct. It's basically another way of saying it. Now, I like what Jesus says. Jesus took this thought to a whole different level. I mean, he went beyond that. And in Matthew 15:18, Jesus said, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside comes out. Jesus also said it in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. So he's basically saying, you know what? What's in is going to come out. I mean, if you're a wicked person, you can do wicked things. So, I mean, you look at what I just did versus what you're doing. It's not that hard to figure it out. Verse 14. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog or a single flea?" Now, it's interesting because dogs and fleas go together, don't they? And so what David is basically saying here is he's basically saying, I'm a nobody. I mean, you got 3,000 of Israel's finest tracking down a little flea or a dead dog. I mean, you're using a cannon to kill a flea. I mean, this is stupid. You see what's going on here? Verse 15, "The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my case and deliver me from your hand." Let God do it. Now, what are we learning here? Well, there's two things here. David's opportunity to trust the Lord. That's how David sees this trial. He needs to trust God. That's what this opportunity of Saul in his cave meant. David needed to trust God. He should not take matters into his own hands. Now, what should Saul learn from this? This was Saul's opportunity to repent. Because David just saved his neck. The very one he's attempting to kill. So you see, this trial has a couple different sides to it. God is making David this man after his own heart and making him a man of God. And at the same time, here, Saul's get an opportunity to repent. So look at verse 16 through 22, Saul's confession plea. This is sad. "And when David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'" You just want to gag me with a place setting. I mean, this is just, oh, please. "Oh, David, is that you?" I mean, this is just unbelievable. "And he lifted up his voice and he wept." I call these crocodile tears, is what they are. It's before a crocodile snaps on you, he's tears. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "The sorrow of the world produces death." I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got exposed. That's what it is. It's worldly sorrow is what it is. And again, it's sorrow over the consequences, but not sorry or sorrowful over offending a holy God, breaking the heart of a holy God. Verse 17, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. And how true that is. And you look at the different levels. There's the divine level, which David has basically demonstrated that though Saul wants to kill David, David responds in love and grace. That's the divine response. There's the human level. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. There is the demonic level, is you be nice to me and I'll kill you. That's the demon. That's the Islam way of doing it. And that's what Saul is doing. That's the demonic response. Though there is goodness and grace being offered, uses it as weakness. It's a great thing when a person's enlightened and they recognize they've been wicked, but that's just the start. They have to be broken over that sin. They have to be willing to turn from that sin, and they also need to be willing to follow the Lord. Now, Saul gives no evidence of this at all. Look at verse 18. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. So verse 20, now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. There it is right there. He says it with his own. He's not under duress. There's not a knife to his throat. He is saying this on his own volition. He goes, you're going to be the next king. You're going to get this thing firmly into your hands. That's what Saul says. So Saul knows what God's plan is. He actually verbalizes it. And so, again, these false tears of Saul are so temporary, because in chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, he goes after David again. He takes a break for a chapter. That's because the Bible gives another story there, but of Abigail, but he's going to go after him. Look at verse 21. So now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. Now notice, Saul does not repent here. What he is concerned about is two things. He's concerned, number one, about the family, and number two, about the family name. He doesn't care about repentance. He doesn't care about getting right with God. He doesn't care about the condition of the nation. All he cares about is himself and his family. Verse 22, and David swore to Saul, because David had already swore to Jonathan, and David carries it out in 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 21. David is faithful that he doesn't destroy Saul's family. And the Bible says, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Another way of saying this is David was not convinced with the tears and promises of Saul. Okay, Saul, you say you're not going to chase me anymore. That's okay. I still need to go hide because I know what you're about. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 again. And just jot that verse down to verse 23 about how Jesus responds. David's was resting in the Lord. Write down Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. It talks about how we respond to those that are our enemies, that claim to be our enemies. By application, and I want to close with just quick three little spots as I conclude this tonight. Number one, David's men thought since David was Saul's enemy, then Saul must be David's enemy. It's false. People can hate us. We don't have to hate them. Everybody's got its haters, and so we know that they're out there. But that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to respond the way they're responding. Secondly, in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Self-control. And then thirdly, David did not take Saul's life. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Let me ask you tonight, are you responding in the flesh? Are you taking matters into your own hands, or are you waiting on the Lord? Are you trusting God that he will do what he needs to do? Will you trust him tonight? Oh, yeah, we can step in and probably in a few minutes seemingly end our problem, but we'll find ourselves out of the will of God. So I ask tonight, are you trusting in the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came up midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening, specifically in regards to our enemies, in regards to revenge, in regards to trusting you, in regards to repenting and placing our faith in you and not just crying over our circumstances. So, Lord, I pray tonight that you'd speak to every single one of us tonight. If we need to come up for prayer tonight, then let us humble ourselves and come up for prayer. Let us not be the same people that will leave tonight that came in. Let us be transformed. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Amen.